Good morning. I hope y'all had a good few days, those of you who had vacation. I did. I'm ready for another one. Please turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. God willing, we'll finish 19 this morning, and then we'll just have four chapters left in our study in Luke. It's been a while. It's been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you to just walk through and remember all the things that Jesus went about doing good. Last time, if you remember, we discussed verses 11 through 27. Of the same chapter, 19, Jesus told a parable, quote, because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. If you look there, it says, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The parable, he said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. And then calling his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said, engage in business until I come. Verses 12 and 13. So he gave them some resources and told them to use them while I'm gone. I'm going to receive my kingdom. Here's some resources. Use them while I'm gone. Engage in business. And then when he came back, he called them to account. I've received the kingdom. I'm back now. What'd you do? How did you do? I commanded you to engage in business while I was gone. Two of the servants, it says that they followed the command of their master very well. They were busy. They made good increases with the kingdom's resources. One even had a tenfold increase. Tenfold. Remember, we converted this money into today's money. And do you remember how I did that? I made some assumptions, but I just wanted us to get our minds around it. If you make $20 an hour and you work 40 hours a week, and 3 months' salary, that's around $14,000. So he gave each of them $14,000, you know, just put it in our money, and said, engage in business until I come back. And one said, Master, I made $140,000 with that $14,000 that you gave me. Can you imagine the delight of the nobleman? Wow! In fact, the Bible says, well done, good servant, with an exclamation point. That was awesome. That was amazing. Good job. And the other said, I did well too, Lord. I made five times. And he also is blessed and rewarded. And then there's another servant. The Bible doesn't tell us about all 10 servants, but two that were very faithful and one. If you remember, there was one, verse 20, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Do you remember this man? He did not obey the command of the nobleman, his master. He did not obey him. The master said, here's some resources, engage in business until I return. And this man says, I didn't do it. I know you told me to, but I didn't. I was afraid because you're really harsh. And he accuses the nobleman of even being covetous. Perhaps even stealing, taking things which don't belong to him. And do you remember we talked about this? If the nobleman is Jesus, the whole earth is his. How could he possibly steal it? It's mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Even the beasts of the field. I'd take whatever I want. But aside from that, this unfaithful servant, he's lying. He's not afraid of him. If he were afraid of him, he would have done what he commanded, wouldn't he have? I didn't do it because I was too afraid. And I knew how harsh you were. And the nobleman says, your own words condemn you. If you know I'm harsh, let's just say for the sake of argument, why didn't you do what I commanded you? You're lying. You're lazy. That's why you did nothing. You could have at least, listen, this guy had a ten, the other guy had a tenfold increase. He said, you could have at least put it in the bank. You could have done the very minimum possible. Just put it in the bank and draw 0.5% interest or 1% interest for the time while I'm gone. But you did nothing. Take what I gave him away from him and give it to the one who has 10. You remember that. And then the last section of that was verse 27. What about these citizens? There were some citizens that said they did not want this nobleman to reign over them. We don't want this man to reign over us. Verse 14. Well, verse 27, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Will they kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and they perish in the way? Jesus says, unless that happens, they will be slaughtered before the King. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these dear ones that you've plucked out of the fire. And thank you for those among us that you are saving even now, that you're working in them. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Forgive us where we've sinned. Forgive us where we've been unfaithful servants. Help us to be faithful servants. Help us to be good. Help us to love one another that the world might know that we are your disciples. And please bless us now as we look to today's text. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I won't ask you to stand. It's lengthy, but we'll read 28 through 48 this morning. Luke 19, 28 through 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Amen. Verse 28 and 29, coming from the east. So you remember he had gone through Jericho, which is east of Jerusalem. And now he's passed through Bethany and Bethpage on the way. And he stops at the Mount of Olives, which is also east of the temple in Jerusalem. And why do they call it the Mount of Olives? It's very easy. There's lots of olive trees there. It's the Mount of Olives. Verse 30, so we have kind of the setting. He's left Jericho. He's still traveling. Remember, he met Zacchaeus and outside of Jericho, and he's still traveling toward Jerusalem. Verse 30, saying, go into the village in front, and you'll find a colt tied. No one sat on it yet. And I think that this is denoting purity in the animal. Sometimes in the Old Testament, for restitution, they would have to bring a heifer, which had not yet done any work, and various things like that. Animals that were offered to the Lord. This is a colt, a young colt. No one's even sat on it yet. And tell them the Lord needs it. And they might ask you, you know, what are you doing? Some stranger walks up and starts untying your animal. Why are you untying the colt? The Lord needs it. And listen, was this a prophecy or a previous arrangement? Had Jesus already talked with somebody that lived in that city and said, listen, put the colt outside and I'll send my disciples over there to get it? Maybe. Or is it a prophecy? You'll go and just see a random colt. Get that one. It's going to be there because I've foreseen it. Not sure exactly. I think probably the second. I think it's probably a prophecy. And the text seems to say they went and it was exactly as he said. If it was a pre-arranged thing, it wouldn't seem like you wouldn't need to say. And they did it, and it was exactly as he said. Seems like a prophecy. Verse 35, so they get the colt, they bring it back to him. They put their own cloaks on the colt. Kind of a makeshift saddle, or, you know, just so that, to honor him. Even though they don't have much, this is a little colt. You know, in a way, God is doing this on purpose. Not in a way. He's doing this on purpose. Isn't he? The conquering king of the world. And is he going to ride in with all his mighty armor and chariots and bows and swords and siege weapons? He's going to ride in on a small animal that no one's ever even ridden before. Definitely not trained for war. And yet he's going to take over the world. I remember this, Edward, like it just happened. You said, God has a rescue plan for the world, and he's conquering all the evil wolves, and his mighty soldiers are sheep. And you think, what? Doesn't sound like a good plan to me. And it's not according to the flesh, right? It would be very, very silly and foolish. Except God is confounding the wisdom of the world, isn't he? So even the weakest, most docile creature is going to take over the world. And I think this is another example of that, Jesus riding in on the colt. Verse 36, others put their cloaks on the road as Jesus was coming, that the beast might walk on their coats to honor him as well. Verse 37, all the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God. I think his personal disciples, definitely, but seems like there are others who've been following along as he's been making his way toward Jerusalem. It's close to Passover, right? So there's some people who were going to Passover anyway, and they were just following with Jesus' group, whenever I see my kids like this movie that's called The Incredibles. Have you seen this? And there's the neighbor boy who's always in the driveway when he comes home from work. And he's like, "What are you looking at?" He yells at the little kid and he says, "I don't know, something amazing," because he always does something. Well, I think about that with the people who followed Jesus around. And why were they following him everywhere? Because they want to see something amazing. He's already raised Lazarus from the dead, a guy who's been rotting in a tomb for 3 days. I mean, he's healed blind people. He's taken lame hands and fixed them on the spot. Paralyzed people walk. Demon-possessed people are freed. There's a lot of people who are following because they know God's at work in him, and they want to see more. They want to see more. And so that's the setting, that's the crowd, verse 38. Well, verse 37. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, listen, sometimes Edward and I just, by the Spirit of God, I believe, end up using the same collection of verses, having not collaborated. This time I asked him to read Psalm 118 because it's relevant. This quote, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah. We bless you from the house of Jehovah. Jehovah is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." As the people cry out with this quote, they understand the meaning. They understand that this is meant for God. And those others who are there, they also understand the meaning of this psalm. Don't they? "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why are you letting them quote this passage in relationship to you? They should not be doing this." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They are crying out to you, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' You're allowing your disciples to call you a man? Rebuke them. They're wrong." And Jesus actually corrects him, doesn't he? "I will not rebuke them. They've done well in fulfillment of ancient prophecy." What do you mean, rebuke them? It's not possible. If they stay quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out, because it's a time of joy and gladness. The Savior has come to redeem his people. He's come to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. Right? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And this is interesting, verse 41 and 42. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus had told them on an earlier visit, if you remember this, it's been a while, that they would not see him again until shouts of praise were coming forth. This is on a previous trip to Jerusalem. At that very hour, some Pharisees, quote, this is from Luke 13, come and said to him, Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Verse 32, he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. You remember this? Verse 34, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This should be ringing in their ears what he told them before. Your house is forsaken. And listen, Jesus is not happy about this. He's not happy about this. He cries over it. Some Christians throughout the ages have tried to explain this away, saying there's no way God would be that wishy-washy and emotional. And they're wrong. He wept both times. Jesus, when he thinks about Jerusalem, it's the place that's supposed to have the blessings of God emanating out from it to bless the entire world. And when God in the flesh comes to bless them, they reject him. He cries. I wanted to gather you up. Even though there's all this bad history, I still want to gather you in. And you are not willing, even to this moment. You're still not willing. And then our text today, 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jesus knows they're going to reject him. He's already told us, hasn't he? Luke has told us that Jesus has warned his disciples several times. They are going to flog me and crucify me, and I'm going to rise on the third day. And listen, Jesus also knows that the city of Jerusalem will not escape the wrath of God for killing the Son of God. They will not. I am talking eternally, but also temporally. They will not escape the wrath of God for this heinous crime. Right? This is the worst crime that's ever been perpetrated in the history of the man's long history of wicked crimes. It's the worst. And Jesus still cries over that city. And he still says, I wish that their eyes would open and they would see that I'm the way of peace. It doesn't have to end this way. I wish that they would see that. I'm the mediator. You guys and God have a big problem, and I'm the mediator. And if you would see it, there would be peace. But instead, he knows what's going to happen, and he cries about it. He cries. They supposed that they don't need Jesus. Maybe they suppose that for them, their peace is just keeping Rome calm. We can't stir up all this national Messiah talk right now. The Romans are already edgy. They're not able to see that in killing Jesus, they're killing peace with God. And listen, God's wrath is terrible. Verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because, listen, he tells us why this is all happening. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know. And it seems pretty obvious. He's speaking about the destruction that's coming some less than 40 years after he says this. Less than 40 years after. Your enemies are coming to surround you. God will not rescue you. This is divine judgment. Your house is forsaken. Your beloved Jerusalem is going to be destroyed completely and entirely. If you look into some of the history of that siege of Jerusalem, it says that they put a wall around Jerusalem's wall. Within 3 days, they had walled up, put a second wall around Jerusalem so that no one could escape. They didn't know the time of their visitation. But even with that prediction, you know, Jesus says this is all going to happen to you. When he sees the city, when he thinks about his future, he sees the suffering there, doesn't he? Oh, Jerusalem. He sees the slaughter that's coming not long after he says these things. All these terrible things that are coming, it's like the prophets of old. When God says, I'm going to carry you off into captivity because you will not listen. I told you I would defend you, but you've left me. You've abandoned me. And as the prophets are prophesying about these terrible things, all the death that's going to happen in the middle of this, they weep too. I was reading, not really related to this, but I think it is relevant. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Just listen. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so that you may purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. They know and have practiced this law, haven't they? The stoning of rebellious children. And they themselves, being rebellious children and stubborn and being disciplined by God on many occasions and warned and threatened, and they will not turn back. What's the remedy? What's the remedy? You won't come to the Son and live. There's no remedy except death. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, as Jesus cries. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is actually the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple, right? The first time he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." This is John chapter 2, verse 16. This time he says, "This is not supposed to be a den of robbers." He drives them away and chases them out. They know they're not supposed to be in there. It's a convenient way for business. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the first time that in Luke's account, that we are told that they want to actually kill him. Jesus has said they're going to kill him, but this is the first time we hear that they are actively seeking a way to kill him. They're thinking about, okay, well, how can we do it? The people love him. We don't want to get on the people's bad side. We got to figure out a way to catch this guy doing anything that we could accuse him of. Verse 48, but they did not find anything they could do. They're trying to find something, but they can't find anything as of yet. This is often the problem in the scriptures with the Pharisees and the scribes. When Jesus tells them anything that seems to make them lose face publicly and or inhibit money-making opportunities, they want to kill him. In some of the accounts, you remember, we're told they drug him to the edge of a cliff that they might throw him off of it, but he escaped through their midst. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. I don't think that we're in the place that the Jews were, but we are the visible church and the invisible church, I hope. And there are things that we know that our Lord has commanded that we're stubborn and we don't do it. And can we learn from these Jews? As much as we see their actions and hate it and think, they're so foolish. Don't they know that God is beautiful and lovely and holy and perfect and kind and mighty? And if they would just give over everything, they would be so blessed. And all the threatenings of God would melt away. He would remember their sin no more. But for us, is that true for you? Do you cast everything and all things at the feet of Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm in complete submission to your will. Command me and I'll do it." Because if you're honest, you know that you want to be that, and you are that sometimes, but not all the time. Was there a problem with the gospel? No. The problem is we need to grow up and obey our Lord. And I pray that God would help us as we hear the scriptures, as we see. Listen, there's negative examples that are instructive and teaching moments, right? Well, I pray that as we hear the scriptures in negative sense and some in the positive, that we would take all this stuff in and we would say, as the people of God now, we don't want to look like they did, where they were constantly disobeying their Lord. We want to be where when people see us, they think, man, their master must be awesome. Because the people love each other so much. And they're always serving and trying to help people. Not that we're going to serve Christ. He serves us. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for helping us. And oh Lord, would you take my words, and as much as they're true, to use them in our lives. Speak to all of us through your word. Have mercy on us, Lord. We do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked either. We thank you that even though you have threatened wrath, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even these stubborn children who for many, many years refused to obey, even those, our Savior wept over them. Oh Lord, would you help us to help those who need encouragement? Would you bless us with renewed sense of desire to walk the paths of the faith and follow after our Lord? Would you help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you? We know, Father, that your Son is the path of peace with you. And we pray that you'd help us to cling to him more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.